Well, this is an exciting season for our church. We have seen a lot of new families join our church over the past years. We've seen God continue to lead and guide us as we stick close to His Word. We just finished a series through the book of Exodus, and in a few weeks, we'll be launching a series in the book of Romans. And we've seen God working, bringing all these new babies being born to our church, new life. We've seen new spiritual life as people are awakened to God's grace, some for the first time. I was blessed to be able to baptize some of those people a couple weeks ago, and we're going to have another baptism before too long here. We recently appointed a new elder and two new deacons. We launched Build, the Bible Institute of Leadership Development, and so every Sunday night we're building leaders in God's Word. God is moving in our youth ministries, in our women's ministry, in our men's ministry. We had a Friday night banquet and a special Easter Sunday service where we celebrated our Lord's death and resurrection for our sins. And our children's ministry up there is bursting at the seams as we get to build little disciples of Jesus. And we made it through COVID and not only survived, but God used it as a catalyst to propel us into this beautiful new facility. And so in the midst of this exciting season, God led us to have a four-week series on who we are as a church. Who are we as a church? Brian kicked it off last week talking about our purpose and vision, and I'm just going to briefly review what he taught. Our purpose as a church is bringing glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus. That's why Temecula Hills exists, to glorify God, to put the spotlight on Him, to make much of Him. And we do that by making disciples of Jesus, by people who know and follow Jesus. And not just making disciples, but making maturing disciples of Jesus. Disciples who are ever growing in the relationship with Jesus, being transformed from the inside out so that we become more and more like Him. That's what our mission is as a church. That's the compass that keeps us headed in the right direction. And the truth is, we need this compass. Because the reality is that church is not always neat and tidy. It's often a very messy reality. And it's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to get distracted, to let personal passions pull us away from our mission. And so we need a compass to keep us on track, to keep us headed towards our destination. And what is our destination? What's the horizon that we're headed towards? That's our vision. And our vision is this: we see a gracious church family serving one another, absorbed with intentional discipleship as fellow followers of Jesus, advancing the kingdom of God. That's where we're headed. We will be a gracious church family that serves one another so that we progressively grow more and more selfless, considering others as more important than ourselves, looking to the interests of others, not just the interests of ourselves, just like Jesus. And as we do so, we are absorbed with intentional discipleship, absorbed with following our master, the Lord Jesus, absorbed with increasingly coming under His tutelage, under His lordship, so that we follow Him better and better. And this will lead us to advancing God's kingdom, so that the sphere of God's reign and rule is expanded in our lives, in the lives of our friends and family, in the Temecula Valley, and around the world. That's the vision Brian unpacked for us last week. So our purpose describes why we exist, and our vision describes where we are going. And finally, our values describe who we are, who we are. Now, this week and the following 2 weeks, we are going to be considering our values as a church. And I remember as a young man, I was challenged by a mentor to write out my life values. What are the values that my life would be about? What are the things in my life I would pursue for the long haul? And I prayerfully wrote out four values, and over the years, those have been changed and shaped and refined. And something beautiful happens when you've been part of a church for 16 years. Over that time, you see your church's values and your personal values meld together. And so maybe for you, you don't have a set of personal values you've identified in your life. Maybe you've never even thought about that. And if not, then maybe you'd consider adopting our church's values as values for your life. That's a totally legitimate thing to do. And let me say at the outset, talking about purpose and vision and values, it can sound like we're doing something very unspiritual. It can sound like we're taking like secular business principles and applying them to the organism of the church. But that is not our heart at all. Values are an important biblical concept. Values define who we are. And that verse that Eric read, Matthew 6:21, says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And that means if you find what's really important to you, your treasure, then you'll find out who you are. That your values, they not only reveal your heart, but they also lead and shape your heart. When you find out what you value, you find out where your heart is. And that's true of individuals, but also of groups like the church. What we value as a church shows us who we are. Our values give us our identity. And so today we're considering our values as a church, and these values show us who we are. Who are we as a church? What are we about? And for each person here, you can ask, how are these values part of my life? How am I doing at living these out? And at Temecula Hills, we have three categories or three hills of values. First, we have theological values. These are values that point upward towards God. And then we have relational values. These point inward towards one another. And finally, we have missional values that point outward towards our mission in this world. So those are the Temecula Hills: theological, relational, and missional. Those are the hills we stand on, the hills we die on. And within each of these hills, we've identified three values. We have three theological values, three relational values, and three missional values. And today, we're focusing on our theological values. Next week, we'll focus on our relational values. And the week after, Jeff will share about our missional values. And I'm excited for these next 3 weeks because I think God is going to use these in our lives to shape us as a church, bind us together, build unity among us so that we all know who we are and the direction that we're headed as a church together. So we can move forward in unity, bringing glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus. So let's jump in and look at each of our three theological values and unpack them a bit. There is a legit bookmark in your bulletin. You might want to pull it out. It's laminated, super nice. There's different colors. You can trade them if you didn't get the color you want. My wife said she wants to get all three colors, so watch out. She could steal yours if you're not looking. But pull that out, and let's read our first value here. Our first value is we are God-centered. We are God-centered. And let's read that value as it's listed on the bookmark there. It says, Temecula Hills is centered around our God, who is most clearly revealed in the person of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the centerpiece of the Bible and of civilization. In all we do, we treasure him as the center and king of the universe, and we have an overwhelming sense of his sovereignty, majesty, grace, and power. As a church, we are God-centered. And that might sound intuitive and redundant. Of course the church should be God-centered. But the reality is that we live in a culture where this is absolutely revolutionary. Psychologists and cultural anthropologists have described our culture as being filled with empty selves, empty selves. Philip Cushman, a secular psychologist, describes empty selves like this. He says, the empty self is filled up with consumer goods, calories, experiences, politicians, romantic partners, and empathetic therapists. The empty self experiences a significant absence of community, tradition, and shared meaning. a lack of personal conviction and worth, and it embodies the absences as a chronic, undifferentiated emotional hunger. And so, because we have a deep emotional hunger, we long to acquire and consume as an unconscious way of compensating for what has been lost. And he says that our culture feels more alone, more disconnected, more purposeless than any time in history. He says there's more depression and more free-floating anxiety than ever before. Let me share with you four characteristics of the empty selves as he describes them. He says, first, empty selves are inordinately individualistic. You know, in the history of the world, if you asked most people who they were, they would answer that by referring to either their community or their homeland. They'd say, I'm James, son of Alphaeus. Or they'd say, I'm Leonardo da Vinci. You might have thought da Vinci was his last name, but really he's from the city of Vinci. Today, we define ourselves individually. I'm my own person. I'm not defined by my family or my community or my group. I'm my own person. We're individualistic. Secondly, empty selves are infantile. Infantile. Like a baby, we're controlled by our cravings and constantly seek to be filled up and made whole by food and entertainment and consumer goods. Empty selves must have their desires satisfied immediately. They have to be pacified because they can't handle when their desires aren't instantly met. And they tend to live by their feelings and experiences. For an empty self, boredom is the greatest evil, and amusement the greatest good. Third, empty selves are narcissistic. That means they have an inordinate and exclusive obsession with their own personal interests and self-fulfillment. They're in love with themselves, and so they see themselves as the center of the universe. The empty self sees the ultimate goal as being their own personal happiness. And they see self-interest as the center of everything. So that means empty selves manipulate relationships with others, even relationship with God, to make them feel good about themselves and validate their own needs for power and admiration. Finally, the empty self is hurried and busy. Because the empty self has deep emotional emptiness and hunger, they are constantly seeking to fill that emptiness with new experiences and activities, and so they're hurried. The empty self jumps from one activity to another, and silence and solitude are no longer normal experiences of life. So that's the assessment of our culture by non-Christian sociologists and psychologists. We tend to see life as a giant smorgasbord, a giant cafeteria, and everything from our families to our work, our country, our pleasures, our hobbies, our friends, and even God and church and worship and the Bible exists to make me feel good about me. Pick about a little bit of family, put it on the plate, maybe that'll fill my hunger. Get a little bit of church, put that on my plate, not too much. And the problem is not what we're putting on our plates. The problem is the whole approach, the whole worldview is self-centered. We tend to see all these areas of life of things that revolve around us to make us satisfied, to fill our deep inner hunger. And what we end up doing is taking God and making him one more thing in the all-you-can-eat buffet of life that fills us up. God exists, yes, but he's like a yo-yo. He's on the end of my string. He exists to serve me and help me with that loneliness. And if we read the Bible this way, then we're looking for some immediate fix to help us not be empty. In fact, when we read the Old Testament, we think it's really strange that God would inspire something that wasn't written directly about me. When we worship, we can sing songs about our own emptiness. Hungry, I come to you, for I know you satisfy. I am empty, but I know your love does not run dry. Now, I'm not against singing that song, but I am against singing songs like that about 85 or 90% of the time. And thankfully, we have an awesome worship team that leads us to be God-centered in our worship. But can I tell you, this picture of the empty self, this is an exact picture we are given in the Bible in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 2. In Jeremiah 2, it says this. God speaks to the heavens, and listen to what he says. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We've turned our backs on God, and we've made ourselves the center of the universe, and now we're trying to fill ourselves up with things that can never, ever satisfy. And so what we need is a Copernican revolution. Just as Copernicus caused a revolution so that people saw that the sun, not the earth, is the center of the universe, we need to move ourselves out of the center of the universe and move God into his rightful place. So open your Bibles up to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 33. Romans 11, 33. There's some Bibles under the chairs if you didn't have one today. There's also some on the back you're welcome to have. Romans 11, 33. All right. I want to look at this passage and consider how could our worldview be shaped if we took this passage seriously. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. See how God's pictured here? He has all knowledge. He knows the temperature at which every star burns. He knows the orbital lines of the planets. He knows every mountain and every range on this planet. He knows every atom and every molecule. He knows their positions, their locations, their functions. He knows the velocity of every butterfly's flapping wings at every second to the amount of magma and the amount of magma to the milligram flowing out of every volcano above and under the sea. He spans it all simultaneously and precisely. And sometimes we think we know better than God. We think that it would be better if God had done stuff our way. One time, I was driving somewhere with my kids, who were like about 4 years old at the time, and one of my boys said, "Daddy, are you lost? Do you know where you're going?" I felt a little insulted. I said, "Yeah, I know where I'm going. Our house is this way." And then I heard my kids having a conversation with each other in the back seat. "Daddy's really lost. He doesn't know where we're going." Another of the kids looked back at him, "Yep, he's lost." Now think about this. At that age, they would get lost if they turned down the wrong aisle at the grocery store. They had no idea how to get anywhere. But they're in the back seat telling me, "Do you know where you're going? I think you're lost." That silly immaturity is what we do to God when we think we know better than him. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" This is God's way of saying, "Are you serious right now? Do you know how inadequate you are to even comprehend your own life? You can't comprehend and figure out your own shortcomings, your own failures, why you're drawn to certain sin, why there's things that master you, and yet you scrutinize and question me?" We're the four-year-old in the back seat telling Dad he doesn't know where he's going. God knows everything. And God doesn't need anything. Look at verse 35. or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? If everything is God's, then you have nothing to give him that he does not already own. You have nothing to bargain with God. Sometimes we think we come to God and we say, God, I'll do this for you, and then you do that for me. And God says, you keep bringing me all this stuff that's already mine. Everything exists for him. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This universe is God's. He created it for himself. He's the center of it, not us. That's the biblical worldview. So instead of a self-centered worldview, we need a God-centered worldview. What the Bible teaches is that God has a plan, and he's working that plan out in human history through Israel in the past, through the church in the present, and through restored Israel and the church in the future to establish his kingdom on the earth, to bless all the peoples of the world through faith in a way that maximally brings him glory. It's his plan. It begins with him and it ends with him, and we are part of a plan that he is moving through history and revolves around him. How different is that from a self-centered worldview? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So at Temecula Hills, our heart as a church is to constantly come back and ask, is God being made supreme? Is God the center? And so in our teachings and our worship and our events should highlight all of them the supremacy of God in all things. It means we're centered on Jesus, because God is to be God-centered is to be Jesus-centered. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago at many times and many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is God's most important revelation of himself, and we want to reflect that in our teaching. Jesus is the centerpiece of the Bible and of history. We count our years by him, separating B.C. and A.D. from before Christ and Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. We have a seven-day week because he created the world in 7 days. We have work off today on Sundays because he rose from the dead on a Sunday. He's the center. And so here at Temecula Hills, you probably won't hear a sermon on 10 business principles from the book of Joshua. Because while you may be able to find 10 business principles from the book of Joshua, probably on destroying the competition, we want our sermons to help you be God-centered. So let me ask you about your life. Is God central to your life? Or is he there, but on the peripheral? One more thing you've added to the smorgasbord of life. Have you allowed other things, other interests, other pursuits to crowd him out? Have you followed paths that have directed your attention away from him? If you have, you're in the right place. Because our heart as a church is to be God-centered, and that means we are going to help one another to center our lives around our God, our King of the universe. And when we're God-centered, something amazing happens. We find ourselves being filled up. When God becomes the center of your worldview, the reality is, you see reality as it is, revolving around him. You realize there's a purpose for your feet hitting the ground in the morning that's bigger and more important than just ourselves. And the crazy thing that happens is you find your life in him. You find yourself being fulfilled as you pour yourself out for his sake. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So first, we are God-centered. Our second theological value is about this book, and it's that we are Bible-saturated. Bible saturated. Read with me that second phrase on your bookmark there. It says, Temecula Hills recognizes the ultimate authority and life-giving truth found in God's word to mankind, the Bible. Therefore, we see the Bible as the most relevant book on earth, and we saturate all we do with Scripture. You know, far too often, we forget what a gift and treasure we have in this book. Hosea 4:6 says, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The truth is, sometimes we forget how incredibly blessed we are to have a Bible. The Bible is not just a human book. It's a book that God breathed through human authors so that it perfectly reveals his character just as he wanted it to be. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, All scripture is breathed out by God. So it isn't just a collection of old dead truths. It reveals truth that's relevant here and now. Flip in your Bible with me to Hebrews 4. If you're in Romans, you're going to flip forward. If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. Hebrews 4. And look at verse 12. Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12, it says, For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What does it mean that God's word is living and active? Well, to understand what that means, we need to look at the context of this verse. You see, this verse is the conclusion of a lengthy discussion of some other biblical texts. In this passage, Psalm 95 is being discussed. And Psalm 95 itself is talking about another passage from Exodus. And in Exodus, we find a story where Israel had hardened their hearts to God, and then they were punished. And so there's a passage quoting a passage, quoting a passage, and they're all saying the same thing. Let me read you a few verses. Look back at 3:7. Hebrews 3:7 to see this. Focus as I read this on the word today. It says, Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Now jump down to verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then look at 4:7. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, who long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, what's being said here, the argument is this verse was relevant for the original Israelites in the wilderness. And it was relevant for the people David wrote to when he quoted it in Psalm 95. And it was relevant to the people whom the author of Hebrews was writing to. And it continues to be relevant today to us. That word today means today. And so the word of God is living and active, and it's powerful and relevant no matter the time period. It's not outdated, it's not culturally obsolete, it is valuable for your life now. God's word has something to say about the things you're dealing with, about the things you're concerned about the stuff that makes you anxious. It's powerful to address those issues in ways that transform you. And so as a church, we are driven by the conviction that God speaks today through the Bible. It is the major tool of communication by which he addresses us. And he addresses us not using the Bible like a magic book where we randomly flip to a passage and put our finger down. No, he addresses us as we come under the authority of the text, in its original context, according to the original authorial intent. And I've been to churches before where the sermons really are a collection of stories, not really expositing the Bible. But at Temecula Hills, we're serious about teaching the Bible, which is why we're committed to expositional preaching. What is expositional preaching, you may think? John Stott put it this way. He said, "To expound Scripture is to bring out of the text what is there and expose it to view. The expositor pries open what appears to be closed, makes plain what is obscure, unravels what is knotted, and unfolds what is tightly packed. The opposite of exposition is imposition, which is to impose on the text what is not there. Our responsibility as expositors is to open it up in such a way that it speaks its message clearly, plainly, accurately, relevantly, without addition, subtraction, or falsification." What that means is that the passage governs the sermon. When we're preparing a sermon, what we endeavor to do is bend our thoughts to the Bible, not use the Bible as a prop to support the thoughts we have already had. John Stott continues to put it this way. He says, "All true preaching is expository. In expository preaching, the biblical text is neither a conventional introduction to a sermon on a largely different theme, nor a convenient peg on which to hang a ragbag of miscellaneous thoughts, but a master which dictates and controls what is said." So when we're preparing sermons, we let the text shape what we say, shape the flow of our sermon so that we're tracing the argument of the biblical author. We're following their themes. We're tracking with what the text actually says so that we're letting the text govern the sermon. And if I'm feeling passionate about A, B, and C, and the biblical text is speaking about X, Y, and Z, we talk about X, Y, and Z. And not only does the Bible govern our individual sermons, it governs what we preach on. From time to time, we may do a more topical series like this, but in general, we teach through the Bible expositionally, unpacking passage after passage, text after text, verse after verse. So if Exodus, for example, teaches about the tabernacle multiple times, we teach through the tabernacle multiple times. We trust the wisdom of God in what he authored. So if we come to a passage or a chapter of Scripture that deals with something difficult or sensitive, we don't skip it, we teach it head on. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, it says this, "As each has received a gift, so use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God." What that means is when we preach God's word, we preach it not with the attitude, "You know, here's an interesting thought I came up with." Or, "Here's one thought among many that maybe you should consider." No, it's the attitude that this is God's word. "Thus says the Lord." Recognizing that our preaching carries the very authority of God because we preach his word, not our words. His thoughts, not our thoughts. Now, I've been focused on how we are Bible saturated on Sunday mornings, but the truth is that our church wants to be Bible saturated in all ministries, all of our lives. So let me ask you to think about your life. Do you believe the Bible is relevant for your life? A lot of times we treat the Bible like it's not relevant, don't we? We read the news because it's relevant, so we can know what's going on. You're a student, you do your homework because it's very relevant to you. You need it so you can learn and do well in school. If you believe you have cancer, then what a doctor says is very relevant for you. But often we ignore the Bible. We take the most important truths about life that we could possibly have and neglect them. And so one thing we need to take away from this passage in Hebrews 4 is God's word is relevant for our lives today. So when you think about dating or how to handle marital conflict or how to handle a problem with one of your children, is your first thought, what does God's word say? What does the Bible say? When you have an important meeting with your boss or you're dealing with a problem employee, do you think, man, I need to spend some time in God's word so I can have the wisdom to respond rightly in this situation? Is your first move Google or the Bible? Are you studying the Bible not just for today's needs, but to equip you for tomorrow's battles so that you know God's heart on an issue before it even comes up? Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Listen to God's instructions to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:6. It says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You hear that? Scripture was to be on their hearts, on their lips, in their conversations, over dinner. When they go on a walk, they consider Scripture. Now, later on, Jews would take this verse very literally, and they would actually walk around with Scripture in a little box on their hands and on their foreheads. But Deuteronomy is speaking more metaphorically. It's describing how God's word can be on our hearts. So it's when you do things with your hands, Scripture is there. When you look out at the world, you do so through the lens of Scripture. It's the frontlet between your eyes, a lens by which you view the world. In your home, Scripture is used so that it's as if it's on your doorposts and gates, so that as you enter your home and leave your home, you're constantly reminded that you're under the authority of Scripture. And I think for pretty much everyone here, I can say that we probably all need to grow in this. None of us have arrived. We're all in process, right? And so our heart as a church is to help one another know God's word, to handle it accurately, to digest it so it becomes part of who we are and how we live. That's what Psalm 1 says. Listen to Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." A person who drinks deeply from God's word is like a tree nourished by a stream that bears fruit. So, Temecula Hills is God-centered, Bible-saturated, and finally, we are thoughtful. We are thoughtful. Let me read the phrasing on your bookmark from this third value. "Temecula Hills emphasizes the development of the Christian mind so that people think rightly about reality and are able to articulate what and why they believe with gentleness and respect. We are in the job of creating intelligent, thoughtful, warm-hearted Christians who wear Christ attractively." Now, you might not realize this, but at one time, nearly all the leading minds in the Western world were the people who were the most studied and thoughtful about science and philosophy and economics and literature were Bible-believing Christians. But something happened in the mid-1800s that challenged that. Christianity faced an assault on three fronts. First, there was the philosophical challenge from David Hume and Immanuel Kant. Hume claimed traditional arguments for God's existence were weak, and Kant asserted that human knowledge is limited to what can be experienced with the five senses. And so since God could not be experienced, we can't know that he exists, Kant said. Second, there was the historical challenge from German higher criticism of the Bible, which called into question the reliability of the Bible. They said that the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, was not valid. The idea arose that Jesus was not the historical Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible is not the historical Jesus. And they began the so-called quest for the historical Jesus. And finally, there was a scientific challenge from Darwinian evolution, which made the world safe for atheists, as one contemporary Darwinian atheist put it. So in the wake of those three challenges, many Christians withdrew from important intellectual arenas of life and became known as fundamentalists, so that instead of responding to these intellectual attacks with a vigorous intellectual counterpunch, many believers grew suspicious of intellectual issues altogether. So the attitude became, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And even today, among many Christians, there's a deep spirit of anti-intellectualism that thinks of Christianity as being a purely blind faith. But the problem with that is that Christians came to neglect an important area of discipleship to Jesus. See, Jesus calls us to use our minds for God's glory. Jesus said the greatest commandment in Matthew 22:37 is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Our minds are absolutely essential to us being like Jesus and to our witness in this world. In fact, I'd go so far to say that our minds are the central means in our sanctification process. Let me show you this from a few places. Romans 12:2 says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's as we start to think rightly about reality, about ourselves, about creation, about our purpose on this earth, that we start to grow more and more like Jesus. Let me show you another example. In Ephesians 4:22-24, Paul says, stop living according to who you used to be before meeting Jesus, and start living according to who Jesus has made you now that you've trusted in him. So he says, put off your old self, and then he says, put on your new self. And right in the middle of those commands, he tells us how to do it. Let me read you from Ephesians 4:22. To put off your old self, which belongs to its former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness as holiness. The way we think is central to being a follower of Jesus. And so if you're thinking incorrectly about God, about this world, about yourself, then that's going to have a profound impact on your life and your behavior. And what that means is that part of being a Christian is learning to think rightly, to think logically, to think intelligently in line with God's word. Being thoughtful is part of growing as a disciple of Jesus, and far too often we are just lazy and don't use our minds for God's glory. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That word defense, it's the Greek word apologia that we get our word apologetics from. It means a reasoned, rational, intelligent defense. And so if we approach our faith without thinking it through, without being thoughtful about it, then we'll never know how to articulate what and why we believe so that people see Christianity as a credible option. Far too often as Christians, we neglect our minds and don't think hard about the issues we claim to believe. And in fact, if we're being honest, often we don't even think of Jesus as being that intelligent. We think if he's not the first person we think of when we think of a list of intelligent people. But Jesus is the greatest mind that has ever walked on this earth. And so at Temecula Hills, we're going to learn how to think critically so that we can take every thought captive and make them obedient to Christ, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 says. We're going to have equipping hour classes and sermons that help you recognize false worldviews in our culture so that we don't buy the lies of Satan. We're going to be intentional about being thoughtful and not neglecting our minds. Romans 13:14 says, Paul tells us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to be in the business of creating intelligent, thoughtful, warm-hearted Christians who wear Christ attractively. So that's our theological hill. We are God-centered, Bible-saturated, and thoughtful. That's a big part of who we are as a church. And next week, we'll move on to our relational hill. But as I close, I think we can take a minute to be honest before God, because everyone in this room has failed at each of these three points. We haven't used our minds for God's glory. Instead, we've used our minds selfishly to manipulate situations and people and get our own way. We haven't been Bible saturated. Instead, we've let other voices crowd out God's voice. We've listened to Satan's lies and this world's lies instead of God. And we haven't been God-centered. We've allowed false gods and idols and other treasures to creep into the center of our lives and push God out of that central place that he deserves. And so everyone here has failed at living this out. But what gathers us together today is that we have a Savior who lived this out perfectly. Jesus always loved God with all of his mind. He was always perfectly thoughtful. Jesus studied and knew God's word in the depths of his being. He was fully Bible saturated. And Jesus was perfectly God-centered. In fact, he set aside his own interests and pursued our interests, even at the cost of a shameful, brutal death on the cross. He said in Luke 22, "Not my will, but yours be done." Philippians 2 says, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He died in our place, taking the penalty that we deserved, showing us what it means to be selfless and God-centered. And because of that, we can be righteous through him by faith, so that if we believe in Jesus, we have a righteousness from God that we haven't earned, but rather a righteousness that's been given to us. It's conferred on us. It's counted to us. It's not earned by us. It's from him, but it's ours through faith. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray, and the ushers are going to pass out the communion elements, and we're going to remember what Christ did for us on the cross by taking communion, where he took all our failures and paid for them on the cross. And if you're not a Christian today, then communion is not for you. This is something Jesus asks us to do that's special for us to remember who he is. But if you would like to receive Christ, you can do that in your own, in the privacy of your heart, just asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to come into your life, telling him that you want to follow him. And then there would be nothing better that he would have you do today than take communion to remember and express that you've received that forgiveness. So let me pray for us, and then the ushers will come forward and pass out communion, and the worship team will come forward and sing a song. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for binding us together as a church through your word, Lord, through saving us. Thank you that, God, you have given us your righteousness by faith alone. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts to take communion, pray that you would just search us and show us, Lord, any areas in our lives that we need to confess sin to you, that we need to be made right with you, that we need to once again come to you for fresh mercy and fresh grace. And thank you that you are so willing to give that to us. Thank you for being such a good and kind God to us and for loving us far beyond what we deserve. And Lord, I pray that you would help us now to examine our own hearts as we prepare to take communion. In Jesus' name, amen.